the transition or the change. So you have a number of changes that are noted in the book of Acts. Instead of a program for the nation Israel, you have a program for Gentiles. Instead of law, you have grace. Instead of Israel, you have the church. Instead of, these changes are changes that took place on the day of Pentecost. So that with the coming of the Spirit, you have the introduction of a new age. But it took an extended period of time before people understood and adjusted to the transition. What I'm trying to suggest perhaps could be outlined something like this. Morning, students. In conferring with the powers that be yesterday, it was suggested that we devote our time to studies in the book of Acts rather than studies in prophecy, as Pastor Cosgrove informed the Lord in his prayer. But I think the Lord could translate that and make the prayer apply. When we open the book of Acts, we find that Luke is connecting what he writes here with what he had written previously, because in Acts 1:1 it says, "The former treatise have I made of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So that Luke is continuing what he had shared with his readers in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a book of change. Now, in order to get the significance of this, let me just go back a little bit and trace the development of God's program. God in the Old Testament had entered into covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants. Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, God had affirmed a covenant promise with Abraham to give Abraham's descendants a land for their possession. And within that was the promise that God would preserve that nation and use that nation as the channel through which he would bless the world. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God had made a covenant with David that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house, so that Abraham's descendants were to be ruled over by a Davidic descendant who was called the Messiah or the Anointed One. God had promised in Jeremiah 31 that he would provide salvation. He would take away their sins. He would give the people a new heart. And these covenants form the foundation of God's program for the world through the nation Israel. When we open the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. That was a notice that Christ, was coming to fulfill what God had promised. In the Gospels, we're introduced first to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a message as God's prophet, and his message was twofold. First, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And second, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Messiah was to do two things from the Old Testament. He was to redeem and he was to reign. And John introduced Christ as the one who would redeem, the Lamb of God, the one who would reign, the kingdom is at hand. And when Christ began his ministry, his message was identical with John's message. Matthew 4:17, Christ's first recorded word was, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so the nation, the ministry of John and of Jesus was to the nation Israel, and it concerned the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to that nation. Christ did not ask Israel to accept him as king on the basis of his word alone, but he performed multitudes of miracles throughout his life, and the miracles were designed to authenticate the message. It's important to observe that miracles in Scripture were never performed just to create interest or arouse excitement or to attract attention. The miracles were always connected with a message, and the message was, the kingdom is at hand. And the miracles show the different areas in which authority was given by God to Christ. And the areas in which Christ would exercise authority when he's accepted as king. And throughout the Gospels, we have miracles in the realm of nature. Stilling storms, walking in water to show that Christ is sovereign over creation. He healed the lame, the blind, the sick, the diseased, to show that he has power over the results of sin. Christ raised men from the dead to show that he had authority or power over death. Christ forgave sins to show that he had authority over sin. Christ cast out demons to show that he had authority over Satan. So these are realms in which Christ had come to exercise authority as Messiah. But when we come into Matthew chapter 12, we come to a turning point in the life of Christ, because there, when the people said in verse 23, is not this the son of David? That is, isn't this the Messiah? The leaders offered another explanation. They said that he didn't get his power to perform miracles from God. He got his power to perform miracles from Satan. This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So the leaders, who knew that if Christ were acknowledged as Messiah, they would lose all their authority, said that he doesn't come from God, he comes from the devil. Not from heaven, he comes from hell. And Christ, on that occasion, warned the nation that if they accepted this interpretation and rejected him, they would be guilty of a sin for which there could be no forgiveness. And in Matthew 12:31-32, you have a sin against the Holy Spirit. And that sin against the Holy Spirit was the sin of that generation in the nation Israel, that saw the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God by the miracles that he performed by the power of the Spirit, but attributed them to Satan. This was the national sin. And Christ said that for that sin, there would be no forgiveness, there would be judgment. And from that point on in his ministry, Christ begins to talk about the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom from that generation. And he begins to talk about his death and his resurrection. And he announces judgment on that generation. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 43, Christ said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you that is that generation, and will be given to a generation or a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is the notice of the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom to that generation. In Matthew 23:38, Christ said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 24:2, he said, "One stone shall not be left upon another that will not be thrown down." And then in Luke 21:24, Christ said that Jerusalem should be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And he, of course, is predicting the invasion of Jerusalem by Titus that took place in the year 70, in which the city was destroyed. 1.5 million Jews lost their lives, and those who survived the invasion were scattered out of the land. Now, what I'm trying to do is to give you this brief picture that throughout the Old Testament, the coming of Messiah was prophesied. And then when the New Testament opens, the prophesied Messiah came. The Messiah authenticated his claims and his demands that Israel repent from their sin and acknowledge him as Messiah. And the nation refused to repent. They refused to acknowledge him as Messiah. He was rejected. Therefore, the offer of the kingdom to Israel was postponed to a future time. And that generation came under judgment. Now, in Matthew 16, Christ uttered a prophecy in which he said, "I will build my church." This is the first time you have a reference to the church, which is defined in the New Testament as the body of believers in Christ who are united by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit to Christ, who is the head. And the church could not and did not come into existence until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given. And on that occasion, the church began. So that in the Old Testament, you have a program for Israel. In the Gospels, you have a program for Israel. When Christ sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, he told them, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles." So that God's program is a program to fulfill covenants with Israel, and the message of Messiah was to Israel. And the design was that after Israel had received, then Israel would become the channel to spread blessing to the world. But since Israel rejected, that program was postponed, and we have the promise of a new program. Now, when we open the book of Acts, we find that Israel is under judgment because they have committed that sin that will bring judgment through Titus. And God's program is changing from a program for Israel to a program for the world. And the book of Acts traces the transition. The transition or the change. So you have a number of changes that are noted in the book of Acts. Instead of a program for the nation Israel, you have a program for Gentiles. Instead of law, you have grace. Instead of Israel, you have the church. Instead of, these changes are changes that took place on the day of Pentecost. So that with the coming of the Spirit, you have the introduction of a new age. But it took an extended period of time before people understood and adjusted to the transition. What I'm trying to suggest perhaps could be outlined something like this. That here we have the Old Testament program, and with the crucifixion of Christ, the rending of the veil, the old order was brought to an official close. With the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a new order began. Positionally then, the old order ended and the new order began at a point in time, so that they were no longer under law, they were under grace. But this was the divine viewpoint and the perspective in history. But as far as the experience was concerned, or the recognition of this change, this took some time. So we could diagram it something like this, that we have the old order terminated officially here at the death of Christ. But in the experience of the people, it was not until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, that the old order completely phased out. For instance, after the death of Christ, and in the book of Acts, you will find the believers going to the temple. They're observing Passover. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he wanted to get to Jerusalem in order to observe feasts. They had problems as to what they could eat. Was it all right for Jews to have a ham sandwich? And that that whole question comes up in the book of Acts, you remember? They knew that the old order had ended and the law had been done away. But how were they to live in the light of the fact that they were done away? And when you get into Acts chapter 10, you'll see that Peter has a problem about eating things that had been forbidden by the law. He knew the law was over. The law had been done away. But how did he react to it and adjust to it? Now, at the same time, we have here that with the death of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the age of grace began. And it began with the death of Christ, the rending of the veil, the giving of the Spirit. But the problem is, how are those who had been brought up under law now to adjust to the economy of grace, the operation of grace? And so here, in this period, you have some things that look like law and some things that look like grace. There's an overlapping. And it is this period in which the book of Acts unfolds. And this period I refer to as the transition period. Now, the transition is a transition in daily practice, a transition in experience. It's not a transition in position. Positionally, we change from law to grace right here. But practically, or how we adjust to this change, took a whole generation. And when you go to the book of Acts, you find some things that look like law. You find other things that look like grace. And it creates many problems of interpretation. The book of Acts, I think, is a key book to study and to master for the reason that many of the doctrinal and practical problems that believers face today arise out of a misinterpretation of the book of Acts. Much wrong doctrine and much wrong practice that you face and will face will arise out of a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. And they try to take things that were in this transition period and make those standard for the whole age. And that's where people get into trouble. And so what I want to do is approach the book of Acts as a book of transition, where people who have been brought from law, the age of law, into the age of grace, are trying to adjust to that change. And that will be our basic approach. Now, of course, in the four lectures that we will have together, it's impossible for me to cover the whole book of Acts. And so I'll just be touching some of the major transitional problems or transitional points in the book of Acts as we'll try to trace the development as to what is taking place. Now, you will notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, after the resurrection, the question is asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now that is an important question because it shows us the apostles' interpretation of the ministry of Christ. They understood that from the time of his baptism by John up to his crucifixion, Christ was concerning himself with restoring the kingdom to Israel. That is, he was offering himself as David's son, who would set up David's throne and reestablish Israel as a Davidic kingdom, an independent kingdom. And they knew that that was what Christ was offering. He had been rejected. And so now they're asking the question, now that you have died and have been resurrected and provided the basis for salvation, will you get on with the work of bringing Israel back from bondage and making them an independent nation? Will you be David's son on David's throne? This is interesting because you will find that the Amil will say that Christ, during the course of his life, never offered himself as a king in a physical or literal kingdom. It's difficult to see where they can read the Gospels and get that, because when the apostles ask the question, will you restore the kingdom, they mean, will you put it back like it was when David was reigning? And David reigned over a literal kingdom on the land that God had given to Abraham. And Christ did not deny that there would be a future kingdom. He said, it is not for you to know the time. They said, is the time going to be now? Christ did not deny that there would be a future kingdom. And we, as premillennialists, believe that Christ will return visibly, physically, literally, and will assume the reins of government and rule as Messiah here on the earth. But Christ said, it's not for you to know the time when I do this. Because the establishment of a physical kingdom on the earth was not the program in this new age. There was to be a new program. And the new program is, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. So that the message entrusted to the 11 was a message concerning the person of Christ. You shall be witnesses unto me. It was not a message concerning the establishment of the kingdom. And again, the Amil says that the church is Christ's kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not on this earth. It's not a literal physical kingdom. And that's the fulfillment of the covenants of the Old Testament. But Christ said, no, my program now is not to establish the literal Davidic kingdom. My program for you is that you shall be witnesses unto me. Now you will notice in this connection, in verse 4, Christ is reiterating a promise that he made in the upper room. The promise of the coming of the Spirit. Let me read verse 4. That you are not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, he ye have heard of me. Now in the upper room, on the eve of his crucifixion, in John 14, 15, and 16, Christ had repeatedly spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was referred to as the Comforter. And the Comforter, literally translated, means the one called alongside to help, or the Helper. And Christ kept promising the men that the Holy Spirit would come. Now, he says this is the promise of the Father. And the Father, back in Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36, had promised the gift of the Spirit. So from those prophecies, Israel had a right to expect the Spirit to come. And Christ in the upper room again reiterated what God the Father had promised: the Spirit will come. And here in Acts, he again promises them what he had promised. And it is the Father's promise, which he reiterates, that the Spirit will come. And he tells them that ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now he's contrasting John's baptism with this baptism with the Spirit. Let me point out that the root idea in baptism is to identify. It's a sign of identity with. Proselytes in the Old Testament, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, went through a baptism. That baptism signified that they were leaving their old associations and were joining with a new group. They were identified with the new group. When John baptized with water, those baptized signified they were leaving the old Judaism, the old Pharisaism, and were identifying with John and John's message and the one whom John promised. There were many signs of identification in the Old Testament. The sign that one was identified with Abraham was that the males were circumcised. The sign that one was identified with Moses was that he kept the Sabbath day. In our Lord's day, the sign that one identified with Pharisaism is that he put a portion of Scripture in a little black box and tied it around his forehead, around his arm. Those boxes were known as phylacteries. And it was a sign of identification. John's sign of identification was water baptism. And it signifies that those who received his baptism received his message and were identifying with him and the one whom he introduced. Now Christ says there's going to be a new identifying sign. And that new identifying sign will be the Holy Spirit. And all these other identifying signs had been external signs that could easily be imitated. But the new sign would be an internal sign that men couldn't duplicate. And Christ here is saying that you had this external identifying sign, and now there's going to be a new identifying sign, that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father promised and whom I promised, will be coming. Now when we turn from that, we have the record of Christ's ascension in verse 11 with a promise that he will come. And he will come in order to fulfill the promises to Israel, that is, to take David's scepter and David's crown and David's throne and to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the interval, there is an entirely new program to be introduced. And the program has at its center witnesses unto me. And let me just mention in passing at this point, that when you read through the book of Acts and consider the message that the apostles preached, it was a message concerning the resurrection of Christ. They barely touch on the fact of Christ's death, not because the death wasn't important, but the proof of the person of Christ was not that he died. The proof of the person of Christ was that he rose again. And that's what Paul had to say in Romans 1:4, that Jesus Christ is proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So in witnessing unto Christ, the apostles preached the resurrection, because the resurrection was the sign of Jonah. It was the climactic proof that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be. So in witnessing unto Christ, the apostles went everywhere saying, the one whom Israel killed has been raised from the dead. And that's what stopped the mouths of all the adversaries, the resurrection of Christ. Now let's come over to Acts chapter 2. And we want to see what took place on this momentous event. Verse 1 says, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost means 50 days after. And you remember, the Feast of Pentecost was one of the feasts in Israel's calendar year. It was counted off from Passover. And Passover came at the beginning of their calendar year, and then 50 days after Passover, you had the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Passover typified the sacrifice of the Lamb of Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave himself for the sin of the world. Pentecost signified the uniting of God's people into a unit. On the Feast of Pentecost, they took grain, pounded it into flour, mixed it with oil, and baked it into bread. And that loaf, the two loaves, were offered to God as a sacrifice. It signified the uniting of God's people into a unit. Now, since Passover and Pentecost are the beginning and the ending of a unit, these two were viewed from God's viewpoint as one. Let me repeat that. The fact that Pentecost was counted off from Passover shows that these two were the beginning and the ending of what was viewed as a unit in God's sight. And Passover and Pentecost anticipate two divine works which God must accomplish before Israel could have her kingdom. Christ must die, and the Spirit must be given. Without those two, Israel could not enter into her kingdom benefits. And when it is said the day of Pentecost was fully come, I think what it means is that what takes place on this occasion was the fulfillment of what was anticipated in every Feast of Pentecost throughout Israel's history. It has finally arrived. It has fully come. So that as the death of Christ was the fulfillment of Passover, so what happened here was the fulfillment of what was anticipated in the Feast of Pentecost. So that when this day is over, it can be said, all that it was necessary for God to do to make Israel's kingdom possible has been done. The work is finished. Now, the day of Pentecost was one of the feasts when The males were expected to attend the feast in Jerusalem. And so it says they were with one accord in one place. Now we have a problem here, and I want to touch on it. We have the third person plural pronoun they in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And it's necessary, I believe, to identify the antecedent of the they. Because your interpretation of the problem that arises out of Acts chapter 2 is going to depend on your interpretation of the they. If you think this is all the Jews that are at Pentecost, you're going to have one interpretation about tongues. If you think the they is all believers, you're going to have another interpretation of the problem of tongues. And if, therefore, we look at this. Now, according to the laws of grammar, when you have a personal pronoun, it normally refers back to the nearest antecedent. Now, what's the nearest antecedent to the they? The 11 apostles. Notice that at the end of verse 26 in chapter 1. And this point is often missed because we start reading at 2:1. And take that as the chapter break. And then we infer all kinds of erroneous things into this text. So that we have a mention of Matthias, who is added to the 11 apostles. Now, let me just interject this, because the question may come up. Why did the 11 left after Judas had died feel it necessary to elect a 12th? Now, may I make a suggestion? I don't want to go into this in detail. But the number 12 was very significant in the life of Israel. There had been 12 tribes. So that the number 12 suggested the unity or the completeness of the whole. And the name given to the 12 apostles in the Gospels, they're often referred to as the 12, the 12, the 12. Now, with the departure and death of Judas, they couldn't have been called the 12. They would have had to have been called the 11. And if they had referred to themselves as the 11, it would have been a public notice of the defection of one of the 12, the collapse of the program, as it were. And so, on the basis of what principles they saw in the Psalms, that if there is a defection, let another take his place, they said that would give us biblical warrant to select another. And so Matthias was chosen by lots, which was the Old Testament method of determining the will of God. Perfectly legitimate, according to the Old Testament. So that now they can refer again to the 12. But here we have then 12, and the 12 were gathered together in one place. Now we know that they were secreting themselves in the upper room. After the crucifixion, out of fear. Of course, there were 11 then. You remember the Lord appeared on the eve of the crucifixion to 10. Thomas wasn't there. A week later, he appeared to the 11 when Thomas was there. So that in this interval of 50 days, they had evidently remained in that upper room. They're still barring themselves in for fear of the Jews. So that I take it that the they refers to the 11. They are in one place, and that would be in the upper room where they have been staying. And suddenly something happened. Now, I want you to distinguish between the fact or the event and the sign of the event. The event that took place is in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the event that took place. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the what God had promised in Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36, to which Christ referred in Acts 1:4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit could not be seen. At the time of Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon Christ. The Holy Spirit could not be seen. How did God let those who witnessed the baptism of Christ know that the Holy Spirit had come? The dove. So that you have to distinguish between the sign of the Spirit's coming and the Spirit's coming. And here, since men could not see the Spirit coming, there were signs given to verify the fact that the Spirit had come. Now, there are three signs that the Spirit had come. Now, before we look at those signs, let me just say this about the filling of the Spirit. This filling of the Spirit referred to in verse 4 is the initial act in which the Spirit occupies believers as His temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this again. When he says in verse 22, you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, so that the individual believer is indwelt by the Spirit, and the corporate body of believers is indwelt by the Spirit. You individually are a temple. We collectively are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Doctrinally, we refer to that as the indwelling. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And every believer, the moment he accepts Christ as personal Savior, is indwelt by the Spirit. Now that's different from Ephesians 4:19, where Paul commands, be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit of Ephesians 4 is the Spirit's control over a believer. The person is indwelt instantaneously, automatically, apart from any response of the believer. A believer is not filled with the Spirit, in the sense of Ephesians 4, until he submits or yields to the Spirit's control. Now, what we have here in Acts 2 with the filling of the Spirit is not Ephesians 4:19, but it is 1 Corinthians 6:19, where the believer is indwelt by the Spirit. And on this momentous event, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the body of believers and to occupy them as His temple. Now, this couldn't be demonstrated by physical observation, and so there are three signs. The first sign is an audible sign, verse 2. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Sound of this mighty wind. There was a second sign, which was a visible sign. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. That's a visible sign. Now I want to make a suggestion just in passing about this visible sign. When I've seen this pictured by artists, there's always a candle flame growing out of the top of somebody's head. And I don't think this is what's the proper interpretation. I think what happened here is that the Shekinah glory of God fill that place the same way the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple. Exodus 14, 1 Corinthians 8. Now when Moses went into the presence of God in Ezekiel 33, you remember what happened when he came out? His face shone. He was transfigured. And I'm suggesting that that's what happened here. That the Shekinah glory of God shone upon these men and they radiated the glory that had been revealed to them. So there was an audible sign, there was a visible sign, and then in verse 4, there was the third sign. They began to speak with other tongues. Now this is again an audible sign, but it was different from the mighty rushing wind. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit who has come to indwell them empowered them to speak. Now these were not gibberish. They were speaking in known languages. Notice in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own language? You could translate that our mother tongue. And again in verse 8, or verse 11. We hear them speak in our mother tongue the wonderful works of God. You notice there's no interpreter needed, no translator. Perfectly intelligible. Again in verse 6, every man heard them speak in his own mother tongue. Yes, sir? Yes.
Why would there need to have if the 12 apostles, I presume, would all speak a common language, why would there be need for any different tongues?
Because of verse 9 and 10. While they may have had a common language that brought them together to Jerusalem, there were natives from all these languages gathered there, and instead of hearing in the common language, they, which was a second language to them, these peoples heard in their own tongues, so that it became a sign. Now, what I would prefer to do, since we're going to have a question time in just a few minutes, is to hold the questions and let me cover what I'm trying to get through here, and then I'll take them. All right. When I'm suggesting then that the initial speaking took place in the upper room, and then this was communicated to the Jews who were from every nation, and the multitude came together, and this phenomenon was demonstrated before the multitude. And this is not a natural phenomenon. It is obviously supernatural. And so the question is asked, verse 12, what does this mean? What does this mean? Something significant had taken place. Now, there were mockers present. The same mockers that had explained the miracles of Christ as being performed by Satan's power are explained away. And they said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. And they are babbling in their drunkenness. Now, when they say these men are full of new wine, they're really casting a slur on them. New wine was unfermented. It was just a natural grape juice. And what they are saying is that these men are such babes that they have taken a little sip of unfermented grape juice and they're reeling drunk. Just casting a slur on them. Now, the apostles gave an explanation as to what had taken place. If this explanation stands, there would be no testimony to the beginning of God's new program. And it's necessary to defend God's program against this false interpretation that these men are drunk. And so Peter gives proves, first of all, they are not drunk. In verse 15, it's the third hour of the day. The day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock in the morning, men are not drunk. You see, in that day, wine, even fermented wine, was always mixed with water. No Jew could drink unmixed wine without defiling himself. Unmixed wine was considered Gentile food and would defile a Jew. In order to be able to bless the wine so that it didn't defile them, they had to mix it with water. And the big debate among the Jews was, how much water do we have to add to the wine so that we can bless it and not be defiled? And the rabbi said a minimum of 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine. Well, that was the minimum. So the average was 6 parts of water to 1 part of wine. And people who were very scrupulous and wanted to be safe mixed 10 parts of water with 1 part of wine. Now, if you take the wine mixed with water like that, it would have been impossible if you started as soon as you got up in the morning at daybreak to be drunk by 9 o'clock. Impossible. The second thing that was pointed out is that this was a holy day, and they would have fasted from sundown the night before until sundown that night before they could break the fast. And a drunk wouldn't have held over from daylight hours the day before to this point on a fast day. So Peter is just disproving their claim. It would be impossible to explain this phenomena as drunkenness. And so he gives the explanation. And in verse 16 he says, this is that which is spoken by Joel. And then he quotes in verses 17 to 20 the passage from Joel 2:28-32, which was God's promise that the Holy Spirit would be given as God's gift. And he says that what God promised has taken place. The Holy Spirit has been given. When God promised it, then the coming of the Spirit was not unexpected. It was anticipated. Ezekiel reaffirmed what had been promised by Joel in Ezekiel 36. And what had been anticipated has been promised. So Peter is saying, why are you so taken by surprise? The Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit, as a sign of His coming, has produced this phenomenon that you have heard, that we who don't know your languages were able to communicate with you in your language. So that's the explanation as to what this phenomenon of speaking in tongues means. Now, let me point out that in Acts chapter 2, it was the apostles who did the speaking. It was not the multitude. It was not all believers. It was the apostles. And I want to make this statement now, and we'll be mentioning it as we go through. Every time you have tongues mentioned in the book of Acts, the speaking in tongues was either by an apostle or in the presence of an apostle. There was always an apostle present. And the purpose of tongues was to validate the apostles and the apostles' message to the hearers, or to validate the believers to the apostles. There were four periods in Israel's history when miracles occur. The first period was in the life of Moses, and the miracles were designed to authenticate Moses as God's messenger with God's message. And Moses was authenticated to Pharaoh with God's message, "Let my people go." And Moses was authenticated to Israel with Moses' message of redemption from bondage. Then there are no more miracles until you come to the period of Elijah and Elisha. They perform miracles to authenticate them as God's messengers with God's message that judgment was going to come on the nation if they didn't repent. The third period in which miracles occur is the life of Christ. And Christ performed miracles to authenticate himself as God's messenger with God's message. And then fourth, you have miracles in the book of Acts to authenticate the apostles as God's messenger with God's message of salvation by grace through faith. So that the purpose of tongues and the purpose of all the miracles in the book of Acts is to authenticate the apostles as God's messengers with God's message, or to authenticate a group of believers to the apostles as genuine believers. So that itself settles the question, can there be legitimate tongues today? No. Why not? No apostles here. No new message being introduced that needs to be authenticated. Well, I have more to say about this. I'm just throwing this in to start with. Now, it's a bad place to stop, but I think it's getting close to close to tea time. I knew this was going to happen, and some of you wanted to ask questions, so I think before I get Peter's message here and what he proves, we'll stop for a minute and let you get your questions about this much of it off your chest. Yes, sir?
When you were talking about chapter 2, verse 1, you took us back to the 11 apostles at the end of chapter 1, would that day have included Matthias as one of the 12
yes.
in the room, and so he would be one of the ones speaking in tongues?
Yes.
At that time?
Yes.
Could you repeat the question?
The question was, would the antecedent of they in 2:1 include Matthias, who had been elected? And my answer was yes.
Well, going on from that, I'm just a little bit unsure now if they were in the room and that's where the signs took place, and more especially the tongues, how the crowd outside would have found out.
How would the crowd outside have heard or known that they were speaking in tongues? And it's quite obvious that after this initial event took place, they moved outside and would assemble with the multitude going to observe the Feast of Pentecost in the temple area. But the sound and the sight of the light didn't take place in the temple. That took place in the upper room. And the rushing wind and the light, like tongues of fire, were temporary. And the tongues was also temporary, but it lasted much longer than the fire and the sound. These were temporary signs. this one?
In Corinthians, when Paul was writing to the church, he was not present, yet he acknowledged that speaking in tongues was valid for that church.
The question is raised concerning tongues in Corinthians. Paul is stating that tongues is a legitimate sign for that period because they're still within the lifetime of the apostles. But he says the Corinthians are misusing the gift of tongues. They're not using it for its intended purpose. And they are elevating tongues from a lesser significance to the place of primary significance. So he says, don't forbid to speak in tongues because they're still living in the apostolic age. He doesn't deny that then tongues were valid, but your use of tongues, he says, is not valid. It's a perversion.
When did you see that age finishing when the apostle Paul died?
Yes. Well, roughly, take it up here to 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the Apostle John lived for a period after that. So I don't want to make it as precise as you're making it. The point is that tongues were first of all for Israel. Miracles were always for Israel. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Christ, and the apostles in the book of Acts, they were signs to Israel. And when God has terminated his program for Israel, which he certainly does by 70, then the need or the use of signs ceases because by the termination of the temple, you don't have a message going to Israel.
I'm not too sure what you intend to say about these four periods of miracles. But you did say this, every time tongues was used by an apostle in the presence of an apostle to validate the apostles to the believers or the believers to an apostle. And I guess you're saying these are the two miracles and miracles were used to validate
yes.
a particular thing. Now, how would you explain something like from Balaam and Balak and the speaking doctrine? To whom was the validation?
That was to Balaam. to Balaam himself. That was an isolated incident. And you don't have a multiplicity of miracles at that time. I'm talking about the periods in which miracles occurred. There are miracles in the life of Daniel. But see, that was isolated. But in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, you're going to have a multiplicity of miracles. So it was an age or a period of miracles.
In the Acts 2 and verse 16, it states that this language is spoken by the prophet Joel, referred to Joel 2:28. Now, we accept the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and then it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And then in verse 30, I'll show wonders of in the heaven above, and blood and fire, and so forth, the sun shall be turned into darkness. Now, would you say, suggest that the prophecy is spoken by Joel in 2:28, while being a fulfillment of what Peter is saying here, would include a lot of other things, apparently?
In Joel 2, you have the fact, and you have the results of the fact. The fact is, the Spirit will come. The results of that fact is that in the millennial age, after the Spirit has come, there will be these evidences, young men prophesying, seeing visions and dreams, and so on. So that you have the fact and you have the results of the fact. The results of the fact were not seen in Israel because Israel has rejected and has been set aside. But that doesn't mean that the fact has not taken place. Now, the signs in heaven, the sun and the moon and so on, you will notice, take place before that fact. So he's referring to Israel's experience. At the second advent, Israel will enter into the benefits of the Spirit's coming, and the results will follow. But before the second coming, there will be these signs of the judgments of the tribulation period. So that there is much in Joel's prophecy that awaits fulfillment. The experiential results await fulfillment in Israel's history. But the fact has been fulfilled. It's the point that I wanted to make.
When you say that the Kansas miracle is to authenticate, I believe, the apostles' message there, why did Paul in Corinthians condemn the use of tongues?
I answered that question a moment ago, and I believe the same thing now I did then. No, not necessarily, because the Corinthians were living in the apostolic age. No, that's why Paul says that's a misuse. Because he couldn't say, never speak in tongues, because they still were in the apostolic age when tongues were legitimate. But he is condemning their emphasis on tongues and the use they're making of tongues. Until the apostolic age ends, tongues was a legitimate gift. But they could be misused, and the Corinthians are misusing them as a sign of spirituality. And that's what Paul is condemning.
Dr. Pentecost, in addition to authentication, wouldn't Corinthians indicate that there was a usage for edification provided interpretation was present?
I don't see tongues as an edifying gift. Paul says the man who speaks in tongues edifies himself. And I think that's a play on words. Because that word edify, translated edify, can mean puff oneself up or promote oneself. So Paul says the trouble you Corinthians is, instead of using tongues as a legitimate, in a legitimate sense, you're using them to try to persuade people that you're something great. That you have the authority of an apostle. So I don't think Paul classifies tongues as one of the edifying gifts.
I just wonder, if tongues have disappeared, do we as Christians today have some way of showing the world that we are Christians?
Yes. The same way Christ showed that he was from the Father, and John 14 says, my words and my works. We show the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is not speaking in tongues. Okay, I think it's tea time.